from chapters 20 through 22. Again, we're in Numbers. We've seen this transition from the old generation, which we could say was represented by Miriam and Aaron, to the new generation, which now is represented by Eleazar. This would be Aaron's son, the new high priest. At this point, geographically, Israel's moving from Kadesh. They're moving out of that area. They've left that area. They're on the east side of the Jordan River at the point in Numbers 20, verse 1. And now they're moving to the plains of Moab, which would be on the west side of the Jordan. And we see that, Numbers 22, verse 1. And from there, the conquest of this land is going to be launched. This is where they are now going to go into the promised land, and they're going to take it. They're going to go in with the Lord, of course. This conquest is going to be started. Now, there was an interval of 37 years between Numbers 19, verse 22, and Numbers 20, verse 1. But now with their control of Transjordan secure, Transjordan basically is the area of Jordan today. If you look at a map of Jordan, that's what that is pretty much. It's the country of Jordan right now. And they have control of this area. Now Israel can be, they can move on unimpeded into the plains of Jordan, or Moab, I should say, at this point, to prepare this assault on Canaan. So here in Numbers 22, verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho." Again, here they are, the children of Israel. They're on the move, and they finally finish this 38-year exile. We're going to go into the book of Deuteronomy, and people think, you know, chronologically, how does that fit in? Well, it's kind of going over a lot of the laws and rules and things like that. So we're to the end here in this exodus, right here in Numbers. So their 38-year exile in the wilderness now is about to end, and now they're progressing towards the promised land. And they've continued much, much further than has the previous generation, this generation of unbelief, we might say. They've gone much further. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. So remember, if you remember last week, Israel also had this blessing of victory too. They'd started to have victories in battles, and they're winning. So here they are, they're moving forward, they're beginning to have this blessing of victory too now. God's preparing them to fight the mighty Canaanites by a series of battles of lesser peoples at this point. Now, if you remember, first there were the southern Canaanites, Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Then there were the Amorites, Numbers 21, verses 23 through 24. And then the Bashanites at the end of chapter 21, some of which were giants, by the way, as verses 33 through 35. So really what's going on here, Moab literally is sick with dread. They're scared. They've seen, they've heard, they understand what's going on. They see these people, a huge multitude of people. They're sick with dread as Israel advances towards Moab. Balak, the king of Moab, is really scared because of the size of Israel. There are about 3 million people at this point, and because they had defeated these neighboring nations. And he thinks, oh no, we're next. Verse 4, "And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at this time." So in one sense, Balak's fear, it's well-grounded, really, if you think about it, it's completely logical. You know, just looking the things over. But on the other hand, if you think about this, if he only knew and he only had believed God's word, he would have known. He could have nothing to fear of, actually. God commanded Israel not to harass Moab, because God didn't intend to give Israel the land of the Moabites. I alluded to it a little bit last week, but in Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, Moses says to the people, he says, "And the Lord said to me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession." So he remembers them for Lot. They're descendants of Lot. Don't take their land. It's not for you to mess with. Anyways, though, Balak has heard the reports of what the Israelites had done to the Amorites. So he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, this guy's interesting, Balaam. We're going to get into this guy tonight. But King Balak here, he also heard that the people who were blessed by this prophet named Balaam were blessed, and those that were cursed by this man Balaam were cursed. And Balaam's kind of a strange guy. He kind of comes out of nowhere. He's mentioned, listen to this, he's mentioned in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Nehemiah, Micah, Peter, Jude, and Revelation. More than Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned. He appears in the book of Numbers here suddenly, and we don't know how he came to be known as a prophet. No idea. If you find any more information on that, please let me know, but I certainly can't. So he's known as a prophet or a man with spiritual powers, but King Balak certainly knows Balaam's reputation. So Balak sends messengers to Balaam, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people. So he's a prophet of the Lord. So he must be hearing from the Lord somehow, in some way. He must be receiving, the Lord must be speaking to him somehow. But he doesn't live with the people of the Lord. Now that sounds strange to me. He's off by himself. He doesn't live with the people of the Lord. That sounds like it's going to be a problem. I don't know. I just think, what kind of people is he living amongst? Sounds strange. So all this to call him saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So it's clear that Balaam has a knowledge of the true God, the God of Israel, not of some vague demonic entity or something or spiritual connection. And again, how he came to know God, I don't know. It's not clear. We don't know that. He's kind of like Melchizedek. If you guys remember when we looked at Melchizedek back in Genesis 14, just kind of comes out of nowhere. Or Jethro, when we looked at Jethro in Exodus chapter 18, the father-in-law of Moses, comes out of nowhere. And they're men who aren't Israelites, but they came to some kind of knowledge of the true God, the true and living God. Now, if you look at verse 6, they say, therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me. So Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel. Listen, to cripple them spiritually so that they could be defeated in battle. That's what our enemy wants to do. To cripple you spiritually so he can defeat you in battle. And today I was thinking a lot about battle and a lot about armor and the battle that we're in and the things I hear from people, and we're in a battle, I'm in a battle, I need prayer, you need your armor on. It is a battle. It's a spiritual battle. And he wants to cripple them. He wants to cripple them. He wants to cut them off. He wants to take their power away. He wants to cripple them spiritually so they can be defeated. And Balak seemed to know somehow that the strength of Israel was spiritually rooted. He knows this. And that they had to be cut off from their source of power to be defeated, to be taken down, if they were to be conquered. And I thought, this is just like us. This is what our enemy does to us. He wants to cut you off from your source of power, your strength, so that he can conquer you. And think how successful he is at that. You know, just today I was distracted by so many things. I thought, you know, somewhere in here, Lord, I've got to teach today. This is amazing what's going on today. I was so distracted. And people will come to me, doing this, I have so many things to do, and we have gadgets and toys and agendas and families and kids, and I really think that the enemy, he may not be attacking you like full force like he can, he's just keeping you distracted by lots of little things. One of the things, too, is if he could just cast a little bit of doubt here and there, keep you busy, keep you off guard, maybe all kinds of little ways, not one big assault, little ones all over the place, little skirmishes all over. And that will take your strength away. And so it is just like us. They're going to be conquered if he can cut off their source of power. So Balaam here, he's known as a mighty man in spiritual things. And as far as Balak is concerned, when Balaam cursed or blessed a man, you know, or a people, it came to pass. So he wants him. He's scared. Let's get this guy. Go find him. Get him over here. We need him. He can help us out. In some ways, I was looking at Balak today as like our enemy. And our enemy will, just find different ways he can attack us and everything. But anyway, verse 7 says, "And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand." So for better odds against Israel, here we see Balak forms an alliance with the Midianites. You know, let's get some more people too. Let's form an alliance. Let's get more numbers because there's a lot of Israelites. Now, in these rewards of divination are a diviner's fee. We would think of it as a fee for a prophet, but this, and it means a standard fee for the work of a prophet. But they took this standard fee in hand and they approached Balaam. But being heathen, they're thinking of Balaam more than being a prophet. They're thinking of him as being more like a fortune teller, okay? Divination is prohibited. Divination comes through the power of Satan, true divination. It's prohibited in Israel. But these were more like rewards for fortune telling to them, okay? And again, divination is prohibited. So the rewards are his if he would successfully pronounce a curse on these people. What happens if the curse doesn't happen? Does he get paid? Probably not. But we don't see that yet. But the rewards are his if he can successfully pronounce a curse on Israel. And they came unto Balaam, and they spake unto him the words of Balak. And in other words, they say, come and curse Israel. You know, that's what the elders of Moab and Midian say to Balaam. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Now, I look at this as Balaam's first compromise. It's evident to me that when he invites the men to stay, it's so that he can hear from God on their offer. He doesn't tell them to leave. This is wrong. Stick around. I'll check with God. In other words, I'll see if I can go. But it's wrong. It is. It's wrong then, and it's wrong now to be a prophet for hire. And I believe that Balaam is saying, let me seek God about this. But it's a matter that's clearly sin. And I believe that God's will is pretty clear. He probably cares more about the diviner's fee than about God's will. See, I think what we're going to come to understand is this man gets his eyes on the money, and he gets his eyes off God. And if he's a true man of God, the money doesn't matter. God's what matters. He wants to see God. His life's aim should be to see God, to see more God, to see God all the time, to see him more clearly. I just want more. I want more and I want more. I want more of you. Well, I think he's more concerned about the fee than God's will. So I believe then that we're going to see the heart of Balaam is revealed here. I really believe that. And I think of, okay, Balaam, what is your motive? So many times I meet people, and the Lord sometimes gives me a little hint. I'm not getting weird up here. It's the Lord lets you know through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the motive isn't right here. Something isn't right here. And you can discern a wrong motive in a person. You know, maybe they want glory, or maybe they want this, or they want credit, or whatever it is. The motive. I'd love to ask people right in their face, what's your motive? Are you just plain lazy? Are you looking at the glory? Do you want money? I mean, what is it you really, really want? Because some of you know that people will walk into churches and they totally want to take advantage of them. People will walk in and try to win you over and become your buddy. And you're like, what are you after? Because we've seen that too. But anyway, motive. Balaam's motive. And this is one of the things I want to do before the Lord. Lord, is my motive really pure? Is what I'm doing, is it really pure? Is there any gem in this? Is there any me in this at all? Because it's not supposed to be. What is our motive? And that's something that I remember as a young Christian, a pastor had told me many years ago, ask the Lord to clean up your motives. Clean up your motives. Work on your motives. Understand what your motives really are. Get your motives in line with God. If it's all for his glory, then you're fine. Anyway, He's obviously a man with significant spiritual gifts, we know that, but he's not a man with a genuine heart after God. And you meet people like that sometimes. Sometimes they're really into the Lord, and sometimes they're not so much into the Lord. They're back and forth. You ever meet the Christian who walks along the fence? He falls over this way, he falls over that way. He's miserable. He should get on one side or the other side, is what Jesus says. You're either, you know, if you're lukewarm, forget about it. You're either hot or cold, but pick one. And I don't think he's a man after God's heart. I don't think he's seeking God's will regarding this. So he's not a genuine man after the heart of the Lord. Now, I do believe that he's seeking God's will regarding something that was completely not God's will, and he already knows. So Balaam starts down a dangerous road. We do this, don't we? I think this man, he's entertaining and planning and setting his heart on something that he knew to be sin, but he looks for a spiritual reason. He looks for a spiritual excuse to pursue the sin. You ever done something like that? You know it's sin, but you're trying to spiritualize it, and you're not cutting it loose. You kind of keep it around. You kind of dabble with it. You know, you don't get rid of it. You don't kill it. You know, I like what Spurgeon said about when Agag was supposed to be slain by Saul. He was supposed to kill him. And Samuel the prophet came in and hacked him to pieces. Now, that's gross. But you know what? That's sin. That's what sin is. Hack it to pieces. Don't wound it because it won't go away. Don't just pierce it one time and let it recuperate and let it heal. Kill it. Cut it to pieces. Get rid of it completely. He's entertaining and planning and setting his heart on something that he knew to be sin, and he looks for a spiritual excuse to pursue this thing. So because of his love for money, Balaam essentially tried to manipulate God into granting him a special exception. And you know, you can't fool God. I've tried. You can't. Trust me. It doesn't work. We all have. You know, we think we can get away with some slick things, but, you know. Anyways, in verse 9, and God came unto Balaam and said, "What are these men with thee?" And Balaam said unto God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent them unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which cover the face of the earth." Again, there's about 3 million of them around this time. "Come now, curse me them. Peradventure, I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." And God said unto Balaam, look at this, is about as clear as it gets. "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." And Balaam says, "Okay, Lord, you got it." No, he doesn't. That's the problem. He doesn't. God's word to Balaam was definite, isn't it? It's singular. It's simple. No. That's it. God came to Balaam. God had no obligation to respond to an obviously self-seeking heart like Balaam's. But in mercy, and I love this about the Lord, in mercy he responds, warning Balaam to have nothing to do with these guys. See, I like that about the Lord. We can scheme and plot and everything, and he can still warn. Why? Because he loves you, and he's merciful. He's merciful. In mercy, he responds. He warns. Don't have anything to do with these guys. God makes it really clear here, doesn't he? He asks, who are these guys? Now, God knows. God knows who they are. And Balaam, in reality, he knows that these men were evil, these men who came for an evil purpose, but Balaam didn't act accordingly. So this specific word from God to Balaam, the way I see it, it's crystal clear. How many of us, listen, you're seeking the Lord. I hope you're always seeking the Lord. And Lord, I need an answer. I'm telling my kids this because my kids are in the process of making some decisions. We all are. I said, are you really praying? Are you really seeking him? Are you really asking him for clear answers? And because I believe that he will. And he'll make it clear. Now, when the Lord says no, nope, I don't want you doing that. I know you want to. Don't. What do? Do we arrange it so that we find a scripture where, oh, look at this. You know, oh, what an accident that is. That scripture just popped up in front of my face. And, oh, he must be directing me this way, the way I want to go. What I'm trying to say is, how often do we battle with him when he's clearly shown us don't, but we're so set on doing it, we can make it look like it's really him directing us. It's crystal clear. And that was my question today. What about you? You know, because there's been times where the Lord has said no to me and I don't want that answer. That's not the answer I wanted, Lord. And he'll hint to me, and well, I thought you wanted me to be honest with you. And I do. But don't let that happen. We can let that happen. So he said, Balaam, don't go and don't curse. In verse 13, and Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and honorable than they. So they go back. You know, the Lord has refused. He says this. He says, the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. But I think this sounds like Balaam wants to go, but God wouldn't let him. That's the way I look at it. I could picture Balaam saying to these messengers from Balak, I'd really like to go with you, but God's not going to let me. God won't let me go. And maybe he's got a little bit of an attitude about that. Maybe they can pick that up on him. God's not letting me go, but I would really like to go. I don't know how this attitude's coming across. But do you think Balaam's actually thinking, God doesn't want me to do this, but I can be persuaded? Maybe he's coming off like that. And there's reasons why I say this that'll come out as we continue. Maybe he's giving that impression, I can be persuaded. Because it appears that Balak exploits this invitation, because then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than the first group. More of them, and you know what this means? Maybe of higher position, but you know what this also means? Guys with some more cash than the last guys. Maybe some guys can make an offer he can't refuse kind of guys too. I don't know. So anyways, here I think he's giving them the impression I can be persuaded. So I also believe that Balak's messengers took back to their king the idea that he could be persuaded, because again, he sent more honorable and literally more wealthy, no doubt, men to persuade Balaam. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. So no longer do they just carry with them the diviner's fee from verse 7. Now they also bring a promise of great riches and promotion. But you know what? Probably at this point they're like, anything you want, buddy. What do you want? Anything you want. Mercedes? What is it? What do you really want? Now, Balaam refused to decisively put away the temptation the first time. Do you hear that? Do you do that? The temptation comes, you don't really put it away. Maybe you leave it over there in the corner where you can see it as you pass by it. You know, I'm kind of being a little bit facetious, but you know what I mean. It's in view. It's not completely gone. It's still in the house. The temptation is still there. So he didn't put away the temptation the first time. So now the temptation comes back even stronger than it was before. You'll be promoted too. What do you want? What would it take you to sell out on Jesus? Hey, listen, tell you what. Stop reading your Bible. Stop going to church. Stop this. Stop. We'll give you. What would your price be? Well, how much would it take for somebody to rip you away from the Lord? You ever think of that? What would it take? Could they make an offer that big that you could walk away, that you could prove to them that you've walked away? I don't know. Anyways, in verse 18, and Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. And we're going to find out that he doesn't like this. He's being honest, and he knows this is true, but he doesn't like it. Now, therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. I'm going to go back to him and ask him again. Do you ever do this when you were a kid? How about your kids now? The 100th time, Dad, will you please? I'm not changing my mind. Stop asking. And then 5 minutes later, "Dad, can I?" I said, "No," you know. Anyways, I wonder what Balaam's tone of voice and expression are like here when he says this. Is this a hint for a bigger offer from these guys, you know, these richer messengers of Balak? Balaam claims, "I can't go beyond the word of my Lord, the Lord my God, to do less or to do more." And how serious, though, is he in saying that? Is he, in his heart, does he really want to go with them and take their offer, you know? And I think he knows the character of true prophecy, and that is that it doesn't come from his own initiative. It comes from the Lord. It comes from the Lord. You can't go against that. The Lord gives you a direct command. You can't say no. So it's not his own initiative, but from the Lord. And even though he wants to do what they ask, he can't. But he says, "Please stay here the night. Let me check it out. Let me check." And I think this is proof that Balaam continues to entertain this sin. So it's still hanging around. Is it still hanging around your house? Is it still hanging around? I don't know. Whatever. You guys know what I'm saying. Hopefully somewhere along the line you hear something tonight that, "Oh, gee, you know, he's right. I'm entertaining this. I need to get it completely out of my house. I need to get it completely out of my life. I need to break it, smash it, I don't know, pour it down a drain, burn it." You guys would know what that might be. Anyway, there's no need to ask God again. There isn't. Because the will of God is clear. His conscience, if you remember, which troubled him right from the beginning, plus the clear revelation of God, verse 12, should be enough. It should be enough, shouldn't it? Imagine the preacher. He gets a phone call at his office. Okay? "Hey, we got a position for you, bud. Way more people, bigger salary. We want you to come move and take over our church and be our pastor. Boy, we got more people. We got a building. We got more money for you than you're making now." So he goes home and he tells his wife about it. And she says, "What are you going to do?" He goes, "I'm going to go upstairs and pray." "Okay, do you want me to come and pray with you?" He goes, "No, start packing." "I'm going to pray, but you start packing." His mind's already made up, but he's going to go upstairs and you get the idea. So I think that's Balaam. I really do. Balaam says, "That I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." Let me see if he's changed his mind. And that might sound a little spiritual, you know. "That I may know what the Lord will say. I'll see what the Lord shows me now." But I think it sounds carnal. Balaam's like a kid, again, who's heard his father's answer once but won't leave him alone. He keeps hoping that his father's will changes. And I remember those days where if I asked my father enough times, he just said yes to get rid of me. You know what I mean? The poor guy, I feel bad for him because there were times we wore him down. God's will is not going to change. His will isn't going to change. His decision isn't going to change. But God may let you or allow you to go ahead and do what you're planning on doing. Often that can be grace, but it can be grace that leads right into judgment too. So, "And God came unto Balaam at night, and he said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab." Again, God didn't change his mind, but now Balaam wouldn't be in the will of God if he went with Balak's messengers. God didn't change his will either. He had clearly declared his will, and Balaam had decided to reject it. Simple. So God prepares Balaam for judgment and to test and reveal the wickedness of Balaam's heart. And, you know, sometimes God says no to our prayers. He said, well, maybe even a lot of times he says no to the prayers of his people because he loves us. But sometimes he says yes to the desires of the wicked because he decides that he's going to lead them into this situation and then judge them, to teach them, you know, because he's going to judge them. And here Balaam rose up at the break of dawn. And I think that he can hardly wait to get going. He can hardly wait to do this wrong that his heart desires. And he's so happy that God is now blessing. God said, "Go ahead, go. God's now blessing me by allowing me to go." But imagine Balaam all bummed and depressed when God says no through his conscience and clear word, and then he's all happy and excited, believing that he had convinced God to say yes now, with no idea of what God's really doing. He's all happy now. I got God to change his mind. He said it's okay to go. Why? Didn't God tell him not to go? Why did God tell him to go? And I think, you know, if you've ever begged and pleaded with God, has he ever let you have your own way? You ever had that? You've begged and pleaded with him so much, he let you have your own way. And you get down the road and you realize he just allowed you to. It's not really what he wanted you to do. It's not his perfect will, it's his permissive will. All right, you want this so bad, Jim, I'm going to let you do this. And I know what's going to happen. I know that in a week or so, you're going to be so sorry you did this. You're going to wish you had listened. You didn't take my perfect will. It was my permissive will. And I think we've all done that. We've pleaded with God until he let us have our own way. But it's not necessarily his perfect will. He may allow it like you may allow your kids. You ever do that? You allow your kids to do something that they've begged you for. Okay, go ahead. And you know that it's not going to work out. But you're going to be there. You don't want them to hurt or anything, but you're going to allow a little lesson to happen so that they understand, all right, you want this that bad? Go ahead. And then they realize, you know what? You were right. You know, they might not tell you that, but, and it didn't go well. So God's permissive will isn't his perfect will. To name and claim it. There's so many people that are out there preaching that. Just believe, brother. Name it and claim it and go get it. What about God? Where's God in that? Have you asked him about that? That name it and claim it, that thing, that's dangerous. I'm going for it. There's a lot of that prosperity teaching. Why aren't you prosperous, brother? It might be you don't have any faith. Go get it. No, you know what? Maybe God doesn't want you to be rich. Maybe God doesn't want you to have lots of possessions. Maybe God doesn't want you to have a lot of money. I know he doesn't want me to have a lot of money because he knows what I would do with it. Or at least, I don't want the money to have the temptation in the first place. He gives me everything that I need. So don't do that if it isn't God's will. If you're having a hard time seeking God's will, Jim, I just don't know what he wants. How do I seek his will? Come and see me. I'll pray with you. I'll pray that he makes it clear. But you need to be reading the word and you need to be praying. You need to present your body a living sacrifice unto him. You need not to be conformed to this world. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may know what is that good and perfect will of God. That's the key. It's right there in Romans 12:2. It says exactly what we need to know to discern his will. And remember that he might tell you his will, and you don't like it. Well, that's tough, really. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. He knows best. He knows best. Even Jesus prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Even Jesus Christ said that, God the Son. But for Pete's sake, too, make up your mind. That drives me crazy, too. The people who just can't make up their mind. If God has shown you, will you just make up your mind and do it? Just step forward. Don't wait. You know, some people do that. And like I said Sunday, in the stretching forth of the hand, the man was healed because he made the attempt. He believed and he did something. He acted out. And as he acted out, the power came to actually do it. He didn't sit back and go, I can't. Anyway, here it says, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now, the angel of the Lord, when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's always a Christophany. Always. Because watch what happens around there. You see that phrase, the angel of the Lord? You'll see the person, whether it's Manoah, Samson's father, or it's here, right here in this situation, or whatever situation where you see the angel of the Lord, you'll see that he's referred to somewhere along the line as Lord. Or he's prayed to, or he's bowed down, whatever it might be. But it's an appearance of Jesus Christ before he came to earth. Simple. Now he was riding upon his ass, that's Balaam, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. Now, I want to paint that picture. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, with his sword drawn in his hand. I used to draw those really got into anatomy when I was in art school. And I used to draw guys with all the muscles and everything. And, you know, I don't know what this looked like. I don't know that the Lord needed muscles. He's the Lord. But him standing there with his sword drawn in his hand, the S turns aside out of the way and went into the field. Now, sometimes donkeys see what prophets don't. Think about that for a minute. You ever think yourself a prophet or somebody special? I've been walking with the Lord for 35 years. What's that kid going to tell me? Really? Well, maybe that kid, that donkey over there, can see the Lord clearer than you on this because you've decided to be blind. Or maybe you just think you know too much. But sometimes donkeys see what prophets don't. Maybe you see people like that. Maybe your boss or your spouse or your parent or, I don't know, whoever it might be, your teacher in school or something. But often those donkeys see stuff that we never could. Maybe we're too proud. You know, maybe, I don't know. There's a lot of reasons why, I suppose. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. So he hits her. Now the donkey's more spiritually perceptive than the prophet is. And this donkey has no spiritual gifts, but it can acknowledge its creator. The prophet has some awesome spiritual gifts along with a disobedient heart and walk. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself unto the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. Now, I don't think he crushed it damage-wise. He smashed it up against the wall, and it hurt. But I think he's more concerned about his foot than his soul, and he hits her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with his staff. Now he's really getting mad. The donkey responds to the angel of the Lord and turns one way and then the other, and finally just gives up to avoid judgment. So think here. The disobedient prophet suffers along the way and also makes the donkey suffer too. And I think there's something in there. Sometimes maybe there are those who think they're like leaders or whatever, and they just don't see the Lord the way they should, and they're suffering for it, and they make those around them suffer too. Any kind of leadership role, be careful if you get to a point where you think you really know it all. Oh, I've really arrived. That's when probably your vision starts to go away. And suddenly those donkeys see the Lord much more clearer than we do. This disobedient prophet suffers, and also he makes the donkey suffer too. To me, the donkey's a good picture of the simple, average, obedient follower of God. She's sensitive to God's direction, but she's a thorn to the disobedient. You know what I mean? Think about this. And she becomes a victim to the wrath of the disobedient. Maybe you know somebody like this. They're disobedient. They're not walking with the Lord the way they should, and they treat you mean because you are walking with the Lord the way you should be. They think that everything you say about the Lord is to come down on them, but it doesn't. They're being convicted. A thorn to the disobedient, and then the donkey becomes a victim of the wrath of the disobedient. Now, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lays down. And I was thinking this today, shouldn't this unusually difficult circumstance or these unusually difficult circumstances here of this journey suggest to Balaam that this trip really wasn't of God? This isn't going good. You know, maybe God really isn't in this. Duh. Well, is God really in this trip? But Balaam probably took it all. Oh, I'm being attacked by the enemy. Oh, I hear that too all the time. The enemy gets a lot of credit for stuff that he's really not doing because he doesn't have to. We take care of it. Oh, the enemy's coming after me, you know. And he's over there, I don't know, smoking a cigar going, I don't have to bother with that guy. That guy's head is a head case. He could take care of his own stuff. Maybe that's it. He took it all as being attacked by the enemy and might even use these circumstances to encourage himself. Oh, I'm under attack because I'm such a threat. I've said that before too. Well, we're under attack because we're a threat. But I've said it believingly. And if I was wrong, I was wrong. But I said it believing what I was saying. But maybe he's even saying something like that just to encourage himself. that God wanted him to be a prophet for hire. So don't give the devil credit unless you really know that it's him. Because a lot of times, I always think of this one man in particular, that things would go wrong, and the enemy. And finally, I caught up with him one day, and I said, I don't think the enemy's doing any of this. I think he sees what goes on in your head, and he doesn't bother with you because you're convinced it's him, and you just have this battle in yourself. And he doesn't have to bother with you. But anyways, I think that this shows how difficult it is to judge God's will by circumstances. Many circumstances can be interpreted two ways, or if not more. But verse 28 says, and the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay. Now, lots of asses have spoken over the years, if you think about it. But God miraculously gives the donkey the ability to speak, and she does, so she rebukes the prophet for his ungodly punishment, right? What did I ever do to you that you got to hit me like this? Why are you striking me these three times? Now, who knows how God does this? How God makes a donkey speak? How does God give a donkey the mind and the voice to speak? And again, this isn't the first time or the last time, but it's completely within the capability of the Creator. I don't care. I believe everything that's in this book. I do. Like, what did I say last week? You mean to tell me that you believe a fish swallowed that man? Or a whale swallowed that man? Yeah. I'd believe it if it said in this book that the man swallowed the whale. I'd believe it. But for a donkey to speak, I don't think that's that big a thing here. Balaam, though, he's so irrational and angry that he answers back without hesitation. Notice that? Maybe that's even weirder. He seems unimpressed by a donkey carrying on an intelligent conversation with him. And I'm not surprised that a donkey speaks. I'm more surprised that Balaam acts like this is normal. But Balaam threatens to kill the poor thing. And this is pretty cruel, really. But we know now that he's a wicked prophet. He is. And this is a sober reminder of what the wicked have done to many true prophets over the years, down through the centuries, who try to stop their evil ways. Now, at the end of verse 30, Balaam admits that the donkey got the best of him in this conversation. And Balaam has to humble himself before the donkey. He admits that she was never like this before, so maybe there's a good reason that she's like this now. You know, I thought of this today. Hey, every once in a while, God will have you humble yourself before a dumbass. Think about it. And sometimes, don't be offended, we're the ass. We're the dumbass. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. Wow. So to see the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn, you know, again, that visual, that picture in my mind, that seemed to me, it would make the will of God pretty clear in the matter, wouldn't it? I would think so. But God tells Balaam about as loud and clear as he can, don't go, turn back now. But he wouldn't listen. And the angel of the Lord rebukes Balaam for mistreating the donkey, but especially because of Balaam's way, it's perverse. Now that word perverse means going the wrong way in a rash manner. That's what it means. And that's exactly Balaam's problem. Now notice here that this is the angel of the Lord, right? And that the angel of the Lord tells Balaam that his sin is against him personally. Personally. Your way is perverse before me, and I withstood thee. It again means that this is an Old Testament appearance of God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, before his incarnation as a baby in Bethlehem. Jesus temporarily appeared in some sort of human form for this divine purpose. And he has a number of times in the Old Testament. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now to say that I have sinned, it sounds pretty humble. It's a good start, and it sounds real humble, but it's kind of obvious and easy to say this when the angel of the Lord stands before you with his sword drawn in his hand. But do you notice here that Balaam seems undecided whether, I don't know, I think it's so anyway, I think he seems undecided whether or not he's really displeasing God. He asked, if it displeases you, if it displeases you. God had made his will clear to Balaam many times, but Balaam's still fishing for the answer that he wants from God. And I believe that Balaam makes it evident that he didn't want what God had already clearly revealed. I really do. You know what? 2 Peter 2:15 and 16 shows us where Balaam's heart really is. It speaks of those which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. You see, Peter clears it up for us. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clears it up. Gee, I didn't think Balaam was such a bad guy. Well, Peter clears it up for us. Following the way of Balaam, he says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for it, his iniquity, and the dumbass spoke with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. So the root of Balaam's sin was a love for money. In Jude verse 11, Jude calls it the error of Balaam for profit. So greed and lust for more money and riches and things, we could say it's the error of Balaam for profit. And it's sobering to understand that there's, you know, do you ever think of this? I don't think there's any sin that man won't commit to get money. Some of the things, some of the news that I see, some of the things that people will do, the inhumanity of man to man, just to excel and succeed and get more money and to steal things from them and all that. There's no sin that people won't commit just for the sake of money. A man once asked a woman, would you sleep with me for $1 million? And the woman thought it over and she said she would. So he asked, would you sleep with me for $50? And she got offended and she said, what do you think, I'm some kind of whore or something? And he answered, ma'am, we've already established that you're a harlot. We're just bargaining over the price. Think about that for a minute. You know what I mean? $1 million, sure, $50. What do you think, I'm some kind of whore? He says, well, we've already established where your heart is, that you're a harlot. Now I'm just bargaining over the price. And like I said earlier, I think everybody has a price. And I don't think anybody's ever going to come out of the blue and offer you this big whatever for you to walk away from the Lord or take off and go away or whatever. But what would it take? You know, what would that bargaining price be? Well, the same attitude has led many away from Jesus Christ, selling him out for the sake of more money or more things. God says here, go with the men. So in response to Balaam's hard heart, God gives Balaam right over to his sinful desire. And remember, God didn't change his mind, but because of Balaam's hard heart, God sends Balaam on a path of judgment now. And Balaam finally sees what his donkey saw all along. He sees the Lord. You know what? Have you ever had this happen to you where someone, you know that they've seen the Lord all along and it just took you so long to open your eyes? You finally opened your eyes to see what they've seen all along. You just didn't want to see it, or you weren't obeying, or you weren't in his will. You needed to repent. God's not answering your prayers because there's iniquity in your heart. And finally, your eyes are opened. And you realize they were right all along. They were walking with the Lord. They were looking at the Lord. I wasn't. I chose to be blind. So, again, God didn't change his mind, but all because of Balaam's hard heart, God sends Balaam on this path of judgment. So Balaam finally sees what the donkey saw all along. He sees the Lord because he chose blindness. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. So again, Balak, he asks, am I not able to honor you? And I think it's like two kindred hearts meeting here. Balak's big promise of reward probably sounds like music in Balaam's ears. So Balak took Balaam up to the mount where they worship Baal, this heathen god, pagan god they worship. And after a sacrifice to this god, Balak calls on Balaam to do what he hired him to do, curse Israel, to rob them of their spiritual strength so that they could be defeated in battle. In Romans 5:6, it says, for when they were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You know, I'm thinking about the battle here. He wants to rob them of their spiritual strength so they can be defeated. And I'm looking at Jesus in due time, when they had no strength, he died for the ungodly. He's the armor. You know, Balaam has no armor on whatsoever. The armor is the strength. Romans 13:12 says, let us put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 6:7 says, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And Balaam here goes on to say, the word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. And I question, again, the motive. I think Balaam again protests that this isn't in his hands. And maybe he finally believed and understood this. Or maybe it's just his way of protecting himself in case he fails. And then he could say that it was God's fault and not his fault. So this continues in the next chapter. We'll do that next week. But I think what we're doing today, I think what a lot of people are doing is fighting this battle with no armor on. And that's part of it too. If we're in God's will, we're putting the armor on. You know, if you've got to go to Ephesians 6 and read it every day and put it on piece by piece, do it. The armor is Christ himself. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let us put on the armor of light, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. We need to put this armor on. He didn't have his armor on. He does have the word of God, but he's not even obeying it. It's not really in his heart. It's not really part of him. Part of him wants to go off and do something completely different. Well, we're going to pick this up next week and see some more of Balaam and Balak and what they do and everything. But God's not going to let him curse Israel because God's blessing them at this point. God's blessing us at this point. But again, guys, you know what? Please, in the morning, put on the armor. Sit there with Ephesians 6 open and ask the Lord, Lord, put this armor on me piece by piece. I need that helmet of salvation. I need the breastplate of righteousness. I need my loins girt with truth. I need my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I need that shield of faith. That's the only piece that moves. You know, that piece can guard all the other pieces. I really need that faith. And I need the sword of the Spirit, because where am I going without that? The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. We need that. That's our only offensive weapon. And if you want a good example of how you use that, read Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit and Satan takes off. Great stuff in this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your word and your son. And Lord, we thank you that we can go to you. And Lord, the mercy you give us, it's amazing. Lord, we can be like that dumb donkey. And you just love us anyways. And you give us mercy and grace and understanding. And you'll even let us go down the wrong path. But Lord, I pray you'd bring us back on the right path. And Lord, thank you that you do that. Lord, I pray that we would daily be putting on this armor. We need it. We're in a battle. And Lord, we're not going to win this battle without you. You are the armor. Father, I pray your protection tonight, your blessing as we go home. I pray that for everyone here tonight going home. And Lord, bless us this week as we go back out into the world and battle. And Lord, may we be victorious because you're victorious. You've already won this battle. We just need to claim that victory in Christ. In his name, in Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen. God bless you.